I would like to call your attention once more to the words which are to be found in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians in the second chapter, verses 20, 21, and 22. Verses 20, 21, and 22 in the second chapter of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Now here you remember the apostle is giving us his third picture of Christian people. He's thinking especially of these Ephesians, who once upon a time, as pagans, were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, were without hope, without God in the world. But he says in verse 19, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, of the household and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets." In other words, as we've been seeing, the apostle uses three pictures here to describe the Christian church, the character, the nature of the Christian church, and therefore the privilege of our position as Christians, as members of the church. Now, at the moment, we are engaged in studying this third picture, in which he says that the church is a kind of building, a great temple, in which God dwells and is yet going to dwell in a still larger and fuller manner. Now, we've looked at this picture in general. Whenever you're examining or looking at a building, you take a general glance always first. Before you come to details, you want a general impression of the whole edifice. We've done that. But we have noticed that the apostle doesn't merely give us a general description of this building. He tells us in detail something about the plans and the specifications which were observed and must always be observed in the erection and building of such an edifice. We started, therefore, of necessity with the foundation, the thing the apostle starts with. We are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Then, having looked at that, we came last Sunday morning to the next thing he tells us. And here, of course, we are coming more directly to a consideration of ourselves and that which is true of us. And we saw that he says that there are certain things which we must always keep in our minds, that as stones in this building, we are all related to the foundation, we are all related to the Lord Jesus Christ, we are all related to truth. But, and this is the thing that he seems to emphasize most of all, we are all also related to one another. In other words, the important phrase here is this word which has been translated by three words, fitly framed together. Now then, that's the word that we've got to take hold of again. There are all these individual stones in this wall, in these walls that are going up, and they're all fitly framed together. I mustn't go over that again, but I did show last Sunday morning how the apostle used one word, which is really three words put into one, in order to bring out this important truth. And we said that what he teaches, therefore, is this, that in this building and in our finding ourselves as stones in this building, there is an element of choice. There is an element of choice and rejection. The master builder takes hold of a stone, finds it isn't suitable, he rejects it. But then he chooses some and puts them there. But that also reminded us of this, that we are not all absolutely identical. We're all in the same building. We're all on the same foundation. We're all in the same relationship to Christ. But we are not bricks, we are stones. There is not a dull, drab uniformity in the church. All Christians are not meant to be identical in every respect with others. No, no. As the apostle proves at greater length in 1 Corinthians 12, like the members of a body differ tremendously from one another, so do members of the church. But they're all parts of the same body, and they have different functions to serve. Therefore, we must be careful always to note that point. It is a characteristic of cults that all the devotees of cults tend to be the same, always. That is not a characteristic of the Christian church. There is diversity in unity. It is one of the greatest glories of the church. And at a time like this, when there is so much talk about union and unity, it is of vital importance that we should bear that principle in mind. Then we ended off with this point, that obviously all these stones need to be prepared before they are placed in position in the wall. They are obtained from the quarry, but they are not right as they are. If they're to be fitly framed together, if they're to fit into one another and therefore do their work, well, they need a certain amount of preparation. And we dealt with that up to a point at the end last Sunday morning. But now we continue with that particular theme. Now let me indicate this. All these things are pictures. And obviously, therefore, any one picture cannot contain the whole truth. That is why the apostle, you see, has to use three different pictures here. No one of them is sufficient in and of itself. So that in dealing with this preparation last Sunday morning, I indicated that a certain amount of preparation was necessary beforehand, and also that, in a sense, the preparation always continues. That is a sort of paradox which you find in the New Testament about the church. On the one hand, we are given the impression that God already dwells in the church, and he does. And yet there is this other idea that the church is still being built for an habitation into which he is going to come to dwell when it has been completed. So that, therefore, while in a sense we are already prepared, we still need this process. But there are other illustrations which are used in order to bring that out. Now then, let us come back to this great question of how exactly these stones are put into the building, in whom ye also are builded together, says Paul, for an habitation of God. You Ephesians, he says, yes, you've been brought into this building. You are parts of the fabric now. You are parts of this great temple that is being built in the Lord for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Now, a very important question for our consideration is this. When does this preparation take place? Now, I say that we've got to remember that primarily and most essentially, this preparation takes place before we are ever in the church at all. We can never be parts of this edifice. We can never be stones in these walls without our being already prepared. Now, let us go back, therefore, to that verse which I read in the reading at the beginning last Sunday, but which I hadn't time to expand. I'm going to read to you 1 Kings 6:7, the seventh verse in the sixth chapter of the first book of Kings. Listen to this. And the house, when it was in building, was built of stone made ready before it was brought thither, so that there was neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron heard in the house while it was in building. Now that is a part of the account of the building of Solomon's temple. It's a very important bit of history, this. There it is in that first book of Kings. Indeed, as we are studying this particular section, it is of great importance that we should go back to the Old Testament And read there about the building of the tabernacle in the wilderness and also the building of Solomon's temple in Jerusalem. There is no doubt at all that the Apostle Paul here had those very pictures in his mind. And it is equally clear that what is instructed with regard to the building of the old temple has relevance to what we are considering at this moment. You remember how, when God instructed Moses to build the tabernacle, he took him up into a mountain and he gave him detailed instructions. God didn't just say to Moses, "Now I want you to build a tabernacle for me in which my presence can dwell, in which my Shekinah glory can appear." No, no. He gave him detailed measurements. He told him the color of the material. Everything was given in detail. And then, having given him the plans and specifications, God said to Moses, "See that thou make all things according to the pattern shown thee in the mount." And exactly the same thing happened with Solomon. Therefore, I say, it is important for us to bear this in mind. It has a very deep significance. Listen to it again. "And the house, when it was in building, was built of stone, made ready before it was brought thither, so that there was neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron heard in the house while it was in building." Now there, I say, is very important doctrine. And it's a vital part of the exposition of this statement of the apostle here with regard to the nature of the Christian church. What's it mean? Well, the first principle, it seems to me, is this. There is a secret aspect of this work. This preparation is done in secret. There were people there undoubtedly in Jerusalem watching the building and the erection of the temple. But they didn't see the preparation of the stones. That was something that had been done before the stones were brought to Jerusalem at all and put into their positions in the wall. Now, here, of course, is a great New Testament principle. Before any of us can be truly members of the Christian church, and you see the importance of distinguishing here between the mere having of our names upon a church roll and really being members of Christ and of his church. Before any of us can be truly in the church, a mighty work of preparation is essential. It is a work that is done by the Holy Spirit. And it is done in the depths of the soul. And it is indeed a very mysterious work and a very secret work. The world knows nothing about it. Like the people in Jerusalem knew nothing about the preparation of these stones, so the world knows nothing at all about this. I mean by that it's possible for us to be working in an office with people or even living in the same home with people. And this mighty work of preparation is going on and they know nothing about it. It isn't something done externally, outwardly, superficially. It's a work that is done in the vitals of the soul. The apostle, in writing to the Corinthians, puts it like this, that we are epistles of Christ written not with ink, not upon tablets of stone, but written, he says, with the Spirit of the living God upon the fleshy tables of the heart. That's it. It's an internal work, a mysterious work, which goes on in that part of man which is called the soul. Now, you remember a famous anatomist scoffing a few years ago about the soul. He said that he'd dissected so many bodies in the dissecting room, but he'd never come across an organ called the soul. Of course he hadn't. That's one of the secret things that a mere anatomist cannot understand. Still less could he understand the work of the Spirit, therefore, in the soul. You know, my friends, this work is as secret as this, that the man himself on whom the work's being done sometimes doesn't know what's happening. The Spirit of God deals with us some time before we come to a realization of what is happening. All we know is that we're being caused to ask various questions which we've never asked before. All we know is that we suddenly become dissatisfied with ourselves and with our lives, and we don't know why. Somebody else may say that we are not well, perhaps we ought to go and see a doctor. We may agree. We may think that we are tired. It's a mysterious work. New interests seem to arise, new longings and desires and aspirations, and we say, what is this? I don't understand myself. Something seems to be happening to me. I'm not as I was. What is it? Things are just dropping off, as it were. And we don't know. We are ignorant of this secret work of the Spirit. But it's there, and it's a part of the preparation. The work was done before the stones were brought to Jerusalem. Not there, but there. Before they were brought thither. I mustn't stay with this, but you remember how our Lord put it once and forever. In speaking to Nicodemus, who completely failed at that point to understand this doctrine. How can a man be born again when he is old, says Nicodemus? Can he enter for the second time into his mother's womb and be born? I don't understand. Quite right, said our Lord, in effect, the wind bloweth where it listeth. Thou seest it not, thou canst not tell whence it cometh, nor whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. You see the result. You don't see how it happens. You don't understand. Thou canst not tell whence it cometh, nor whither it goeth. It's unseen. It's invisible. But you see the effects, the results, the finished product. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. In other words, I lay it down as a fundamental proposition, and it's most important to emphasize it today because there's such grievous misunderstanding about this. To become a Christian means that we are subjected to a power and to a force that is beyond our understanding. Now, don't misunderstand that. That does not mean to say that Christianity is irrational. What it means is that it is super-rational, supra-rational, if you like. No, there is nothing, and I delight in this and often expand this, there is nothing once you're inside it that is so rational, so logical, as you have an illustration here in this epistle to the Ephesians, as the Christian faith. But if you're outside it, you don't understand it. There seems to be something mysterious and almost odd. Why? Well, because it's God's work. Because it is the direct action of the Eternal. He's no longer acting through the laws of nature. He's acting directly. He is acting immediately. Well, let me again call upon the great apostle to expound himself. He puts it like this in the first epistle to the Corinthians and in the second chapter. He says that when the Lord Jesus Christ was in this world, the princes of this world didn't recognize him. He says, for had they known him, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They saw but a man, but a carpenter of Nazareth. They said, who is this fellow? They were rather amazed at his knowledge and his learning, but they didn't fathom. They didn't understand. They didn't know he was the Son of God. But the apostle says, the Spirit hath revealed them unto us. The Spirit which searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. He goes on, for we have received not the Spirit that is of the world, but the Spirit that is of God, that we may know the things that are freely given to us of God. He says the natural mind receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he, because they are spiritually discerned.
He then adds this. He says, he that is spiritual, that's the spiritual man, judgeth all things. Yet he himself is judged of no man. In other words, by definition, a Christian should be a problem and an enigma to every person who's not a Christian. And you see, my friends, how important this is as a test for all of us this morning. If a man who's not a Christian can understand you quite well, and all that you do and all you say, well, to that extent I say you're not a Christian. The Son of God, when he was in this world, was a great problem to people. They said, who is this? He's an ordinary man. He's never been trained as a Pharisee. He's not one of the scribes. He's not a priest. He's never had the learning and the teaching. Yet look at him. Listen to what he's saying. He seems to know. Look at his miracles. Who is this? He was a problem and a puzzle to them. And you remember in the early chapters of the book of Acts, we are so told the same was true of his followers. Peter and John healed a man at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they couldn't understand it. They put them on trial, and this is all they could say about them, that these men had been with Jesus. That's all they knew. Ignorant men, unlearned men, yet filled with power. What is this? Well, that is this secret aspect of this work, this preparation. The Christian, because he's one who's been formed and fashioned by the Holy Spirit, is a man whom no one can understand except another Christian. Here it is, I say, not irrational, but beyond reason, confirming that profound dictum of Blaise Pascal, the supreme achievement of reason, is to bring us to see that there is a limit to reason. Here, we are in a realm where God acts immediately and directly. So, you see, a Christian is not merely a man who decides to take up a number of propositions and a point of view or to espouse a philosophy. A Christian, by definition, is one who has been formed and fashioned and brought into shape and made fit and meet to be a stone in this wall, in this edifice, which is going up as a holy temple in the Lord for a habitation of God. A Christian is a man who's been born again, changed, renewed, regenerated. Those are the New Testament terms. He's a new creation. But now that brings me to a second principle, which is again to emphasize that all this must happen to us before we can become a part of the church. You see, our fundamental text there in 1 Kings 6, 7 brings that out above everything else. The house, when it was in building, was built of stone, made ready before it was brought thither. That's it. Now, let me put this in this form. We are not in the church in order to become Christians. We are in the church because we are Christians. The reason for becoming a member of a church is not that you may eventually become a Christian, I say. It is because you are already one. The church was never meant to be a mixed multitude of those who are Christians and those who hope they are Christians, of those who hope they may become Christians, and of those who are there, well, just because they've never even thought enough to stop coming. And who are mere traditionalists. Now, this again, of course, is a tremendously important point, and again, especially at this present time, with all this consideration of this question of union and reunion and unity. And I do believe, and I think you'll all agree, that therefore it is important for us to consider what has been taught in the past concerning these matters. Now, at the time of the Protestant Reformation, of course, this became a very urgent and a crucial matter. Martin Luther taught that the church is the community of believers. John Calvin put his emphasis in this way. He said, the church consists of the total number of the elect. You notice the emphasis? Community of believers, the total number of the elect, the chosen, the called out. And you remember that the Puritans, who in a sense were the originators and the founders of what are called the free churches, the first independents, the first Baptists and others, they put their emphasis upon what they called the gathered church. Now, what they meant was this, that the church rarely consists of the gathering together or the meeting together of saints, of believers. You see, they rejected totally and completely the idea of a state church, because according to the state church idea, everybody who lives in a parish is a member of the church and a Christian. Now, nonconformity, the free churches, rejected that completely. They said because a man happens to live in a parish, he's not a Christian. Because people happen to live in this country, they're not Christians. No, they said, the church consists only of those who have been prepared, the born again, the regenerated, the renewed, the saints, the believers, God's people, and the church is the gathering together of these. That's the church, the gathered people. Now you see the importance and the relevance of all this at this present time, when there is a tendency to become looser and looser and vaguer in definitions, and to say that all who call themselves Christians must be regarded as Christians, and that we're all one, and so on and so forth. Indeed, it is even suggested that we shouldn't bring in the term Christian even. We have a Congress of World Faiths. Anybody who believes anyhow in God, that we're all one, over against those who don't believe in God. Now it's vital that we should consider all that, not only in the light of history, but still more in the light of Scripture, this Scripture, and that statement in 1 Kings 6:7. In other words, Charlie, the teaching of the Scriptures is perfectly plain and clear, and I can put it like this. The church consists only of those who believe the true doctrine and who live a corresponding life. The foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let them that name the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. There are some who are denying the faith, says Paul to Timothy. They're denying the resurrection. They say it's already past. It's all right, he says, don't you be troubled. They seem to men to be Christian. God has always known where they were. He knows all things. His foundation standeth sure. He cannot deny himself, though we may deny him. He knows what he's doing. He ultimately is the architect of the church. Very well, then, we can go on to put it like this. That surely there is nothing which is quite so fatal, therefore, when we are thinking about the church, as to think in terms of size and of numbers, which is the controlling thought today. World church, they say. They say the only way to fight communism and these other things that are opposed to Christianity is that we all become one. We mass our great battalions, then we'll stand up to the enemy. Oh, how utterly unscriptural it is. We've just been singing in our hymn about the faithful few. And the Bible is full of a doctrine of the remnant. No, God doesn't work through big battalions. He's not interested in numbers. He's interested in purity, in holiness, a vessel that is fit and meet for the Master's use. We must concentrate not on numbers, but upon doctrine, upon regeneration, upon holiness, upon the realization that this is a holy temple in the Lord, a habitation of God. And you see, this is taught by the Lord himself. You sometimes, as you read the Gospels, almost get the impression that the Lord Jesus Christ spent a great deal of his time in refusing people. We today press people to decisions. We do all we can just to grab at them, as it were, and draw them in willy-nilly. This is how our Lord behaved. The man came running after him and said, "Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest." What a wonderful addition to the church. Yes, but our Lord turned to that man and said, "Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not whereon to lay his head." Go and think about what you're doing, says our Lord. I don't want this excitement. I want you to realize what it may cost you. And you remember he goes on to speak to a man who asks that he may first of all go home and bury his father. He said, "Let the dead bury the dead." No man, having laid his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for this kingdom. He tests, he seems to be rejecting. He examines, count the cost, he says. What a foolish man, he says, is a man who starts building a castle, but hasn't first computed how much he'll need and whether he has the ability and the wealth to go on with it. Or a man who sets out in a war against another country and doesn't know his number of troops and reserves. Oh, the folly of that, he says. Stop, consider. He seems to be rejecting men. He was concerned about the purity of the church. Not the size, not the number. And when he left the world, he left but a handful of ordinary, ignorant, untutored, illiterate men. That's his method. And you know, it's always been like that in every period of revival and of reawakening. It was an extremely difficult thing to become a member of the Puritan church. You go back and read the trust deeds of the foundation of the first independent and Baptist churches, you'll find it was an excessively difficult thing to obtain admission to membership. Have you ever read the rules that John Wesley drew up for admission into his societies? How men were examined and tested in doctrine and in life. You see, it's when that sort of thing happens you get revival. God can only dwell in a pure church, not a large church, but a pure church, pure in doctrine, pure in life. It may sound a surprising thing to you, but I have no hesitation in asserting even today, the greatest trouble with the church today is that she's too big. It's the mixed multitude. It is only when there are vessels fit and meet for the Master's use that he uses them. It is only when it is a holy temple that the eternal resident comes in. The whole teaching of the Scripture is to this effect. And it is substantiated and supported and proved by the subsequent history of the Christian church. It is still true to say that no one knows, the world doesn't know, what God can do with one man that is completely committed to him. All great revivals and reformations have come from the most insignificant beginnings. One man, Martin Luther. Odd individuals in the 17th century. The little holy club in Oxford in the 18th century. It's always been that. My dear friends, let's cease to think in terms of big business when we are talking about the church. Let's come back to the New Testament. It's a holy temple in the Lord.
when he comes in with one feeble man, he can convict thousands.
Through the preaching of the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 were truly added to the church. Well, let me go on to my final principle for this morning, which is this: that there is to be no noise during this building process. Go back again to 1 Kings 6, 7, and this is how it puts it. And the house, when it was in building, was built of stone, made ready before it was brought thither. Listen, so that there was neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron heard in the house while it was in building. Oh, what a vital principle this is. Being interpreted and put into its modern dress, it's this: there should be no discussion and no debate and no disagreement in the church about vital truths. There's to be none of this noise of chiseling and hammering and forming and preparation in the church. That happens before you come into the church. There should be no discussion in the Christian church as to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. There should be no discussion in the church as to the position and the condition of men in sin. There should be no discussion in the church as to the substitutionary atonement and regeneration and the person of the Spirit and the element of grace supreme. There must be no noise of discussion about these things. All that has happened beforehand. Now let's be clear about this, because again this can be quite misunderstood. When I say that there should be no discussion and noise of debate in the church, I do not mean that the church should not be interested in doctrine. I mean that the doctrine should be agreed upon beforehand and already, so that there is no longer any need of discussion. But you see, that is being misunderstood today, and it's put in this form. Ah, they say, we mustn't have any discussions about doctrine. They always divide. Therefore, because these things divide, let's not have them. And let's therefore all agree to call one another Christians, whatever we may believe. One man may say that Jesus of Nazareth was only a man. The other says, no, he was Son of God as well. They say, well, what's it matter really? After all, we can all agree about his teaching that it was very noble and very elevating, and that if we all only practiced it, well, you wouldn't have this, that, and the other in the various parts of the world today. So they say, let's stop arguing about his person, and then about the death on the cross. One man says it's just the greatest crime in history, the supreme tragedy of all time. Another says, no, God sent him to die. He died according to the predeterminate counsel and foreknowledge of God. He died in order that he might bear the guilt of our sins. And if he hadn't, we are yet in our sins. But the tendency today is to say, doesn't matter what you say. The death of Christ, after all, is very wonderful and very moving. Therefore, we can all look at it. We can interpret it in different ways. It doesn't matter. We all believe in him, and we're all trying to be like him and to follow him. We're all Christians, therefore. Let's carry on. You see, my friends, that's the absence of doctrine. But what we are taught here is the exact opposite of that. There should be no noise of this debate and discussion in the church, not because there is no doctrine, but because we're all agreed about the doctrine. Because we are all subscribing to it. Now listen to it, how it happened in the early church. When was it that the Holy Spirit descended upon them? It was when they were all of one accord in the upper room. One accord. Again we read about his coming upon them, and they were all of one heart and of one mind. The early church, we are told, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, teaching, and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayer. There was no noise of discussion and debate. Why? They all agreed. They knew he was the Son of God. The resurrection had proved it to them. He had expounded the scriptures. He had explained his death. They'd all sat at his feet, and they'd believed the doctrine. They were all of one accord. No noise. Why? Because they're agreed on doctrine, not because they're avoiding doctrine. And don't you see why the church is as she is today? What's been happening in the Christian church for the last 100 years? Well, more or less, it's just been this very thing. It is the church that has been arguing about fundamental doctrines. Why are the vast majority of churches almost empty today? Why are the figures going down from year to year? I'll tell you, it's the church herself that's responsible. 50 years ago here in London, the whole church was debating about what was called the new theology. What was it about? About the person of Christ. Was he really eternal Son of God, or was he only a man? Those were the questions. They were arguing about foundations, about the foundation of the apostles and prophets. They didn't believe it. There was noise in the church, arguing about fundamentals. Is it surprising that the church has become ineffective, and that she doesn't count, and that men are not saved, and that the Spirit is not operating? There is to be no noise of hammer or of axe or of any tool of iron in the church. Men and women are to be clear upon these things before they come into the church. Indeed, you cannot be in the church truly, except you are already right about these matters. What is the church for? Well, the Christian church was never meant to be a cockpit in which men argue and fight and debate and wrangle about the vital matters of Christ and his work. Not at all. The church is the gathering of those for whom these matters have been settled once and forever, who know whom they have believed, who know what they believe, who are on the foundation of God, and who all come together, what for? Not to argue and debate about these things, but to wait upon him, to worship him, that he may come amongst them, that he may fill them with his own presence and with joy unspeakable and full of glory, and who may fill them with power to speak to others and to spread the good news and to win men from the shackles and the bondage of sin. You notice what I'm saying. I am not saying that Christian people should agree absolutely about every detail. I'm emphasizing the fundamentals. There are certain irrelevant matters about which all Christians are not agreed. Certain matters about prophecy, certain matters like the mode of baptism, and many others. I say those are not foundation principles. Christian people are never to wrangle and to quarrel and to fight even about them. They discuss them as brethren. But I'm asserting that there is to be even no discussion about fundamentals, because they are fundamentals. The preparation is to take place before the stones are brought to the church. There is no noise here. We know him as Son of God and Savior. And therefore I say that in the church, the greatest need of this hour is just to understand these principles. But alas, these great worldwide conferences are being held one after another, and do you know how they spend their time? Not in prayer to God, not in waiting for the Spirit, not in being filled with the Spirit. They spend their time in trying to find a basis of agreement.
They try to find an irreducible minimum about which they're not going to disagree. They spend the whole of their time on that, and the world goes from bad to worse.
They've got this fatal notion that doctrine is a cause of division. For the truth is this, that nothing unites except doctrine. And the only unity worth talking about at all is the unity of the Spirit, which produces the same belief in the same Lord, in the same faith, and in the same baptism. It is the unity of those who are like-minded and of one accord, who have no confidence in themselves, and who rely only upon the Son of God and His perfect work on their behalf. The word to the modern church, therefore, as it was the word of God to Moses of old, is simply this. See that thou make all things according to the pattern shown thee in the mount. The mount of the Sermon on the Mount. The mount of Transfiguration. The Mount of Calvary. Mount Olivet, the Mount of the Ascension. There are the great peaks. Let us, in our day and generation, whatever may happen to us, whatever the church, the visible church, may say of us, whatever the world may say of us, let us build according to the pattern shown us in the mount. Let there be no uncertainty or hesitancy or discussion or noise of debate about the contents of this second chapter of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. For there is the foundation. Man dead in trespasses and sins, helpless and hopeless, raised by the grace of God, saved by the blood of Christ, regenerated and renewed and joined to Christ, and made a stone in the holy temple in the Lord. Amen.